Well, for most runners, getting dirty is an especially undesirable side effect of running. Yet for a select and growing number, mud is what makes the race. With names such as the Muddy Buddy, the Tough Mudder, sounds almost New Jersey, doesn't it, the Tough Mudder? The Spartan Beast Race and the Warrior Dash, these 5K, 10K, and 12K events stress their own definition of fun. I'm talking here about leaping over fire, crawling under barbed wire fences, scaling walls, and of course slogging through lots of waist-high muddy water. These so-called mud runs originated with a former Marine, no surprise there, huh? They're soaring in popularity all around the United States. In fact, last year in the United States alone, it's estimated that roughly 1 million people signed up for these events, paid good money for them too, including a number of our CBC youth, young adults, and one crazy CBC elder, as you'll see in just a minute. Just listen to this ad that I found this week for a mud run that's going to take place in Wintergreen this coming summer. This is how they describe it. See if you'd want to sign up. It's going to be grueling. You're going to get wet. You're going to get muddy in areas you didn't even know existed. Every muscle from head to toe will be screaming at you. You're going to have to dig down deep to discover your inner strength and determination. But along the way, there will be fans cheering you on, fellow mudders to lend you a helping hand, and lots to celebrate with you when you cross the finish line in victory. And it ends with, let the adventures begin. So what do you think? Any takers besides our crazy elder and some of our young adults for the next race here? Now, with that thought in mind this morning, I would like to invite you to turn with me once again to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And let me just remind you that today we're going to be covering a lot of material, so I would like to encourage you to take out your note sheets, fill in the blanks, and follow along with me. It'll help you understand the text much more efficiently if you do that, and it'll give you something to reference next week as you're doing your application project on the back of that note sheet. Now, as you're doing that, let me just say that throughout this study of the book of 2 Timothy, we've seen the Apostle Paul, who himself was had tirelessly for years served faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ, and was literally about to be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ, repeatedly encouraging Timothy, hey, Timothy, you stay the course. You stay the course. And while I don't think that Timothy's course had a whole lot of mud to contend with, it certainly had a lot of extremely difficult obstacles, both inside and outside of the church, that Paul was concerned that it just might sidetrack, or it might trip up Timothy from carrying out the great privilege, the awesome responsibility entrusted to him by God to preserve and to guard and to protect the sacred, precious scriptures and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and to pass it on to others who would do likewise. Now, to see what I mean, look with me, if you will, as we begin our study here at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Notice the instruction here that Timothy receives from the Apostle Paul. He says, retain, and it has the idea of hold fast, get a tight grip on the standard of sound words, healthy words, which you heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's a word that we have seen in this study quite frequently. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 2 now and look at verses 1 and 2, which I believe to be the very heart of this epistle, notice the instruction that Timothy receives from the apostle here. He says there, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, as we jump into our study here, and as we make some early application here for our lives, let me point out four foundational principles that will help you understand the study today. Four foundational principles. First, would you observe with me the emphasis and the priority in both of these passages on our need to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit? If we are to stay the course, we must constantly be relying on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Without His supernatural power, without His supernatural wisdom and enablement, the ability to stay on God's course is not only difficult, it's impossible, folks. We need to rely on the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Second, let me say that if we are to stay on God's course for our lives and ministries, we must also focus continually on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must focus continually on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example of endurance that leads to triumph. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, if you see there, he says, remember, you keep on remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned, Paul writes. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, presents the same principle when he tells us, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And notice verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I can almost guarantee you today that this instruction that Paul was giving to Timothy in these opening few verses of the letter were nothing new to him. No doubt Paul had continually told Timothy, hey, Timothy, you've got to keep the main thing the main thing. You've got to keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ if you are to succeed in staying on the course that God has given to you, that God has entrusted to you. Third, if we want to stay on God's course for our lives and our ministries, we've got to do the hard work of getting into God's Word and studying it accurately. Folks, we've got to do the hard work of getting into God's Word and studying it accurately. Looking down at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, notice once again the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy here. He says, be diligent. Be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I really like the King James Version for that last phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, because I believe it captures the meaning of the original, which implies cutting a straight line or cutting a straight course. Just what practically in mind the image the apostle has here is uncertain. Some have suggested stonemasons and a farmer furrowing his fields or a builder or a tent maker or surgeons. But there is no firm conclusions on what this image is he's trying to present here. But what is clear, very clear, is that like a roadmap, if studied regularly, if correctly studied, the Bible becomes a storehouse of wisdom and guidance, of warnings and cautions, of advice and counsel, promises and comfort that will instruct us on how to keep on God's path and to prevent us from veering off the path that God wants us. And Pastor Steve will be presenting a whole lot more on that next week as we gather together to look at chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17 there. But I remind you as I close out this point of Psalm 119, 105, a verse that we all memorized in Vacation Bible School and Sunday School, I think. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do we believe that today? Are we getting into the word? Are we getting the word into us on a regular basis? And finally, if we're to stay on God's course, and really this is the ultimate foundation of what I want to share with you today, if we're to stay on the course that God has for us in our lives and our ministries, we must walk victoriously through the countless obstacles that threaten to trip or sidetrack us. We've got to walk victoriously through these obstacles. Now, Paul presents three such obstacles in today's passage. The first, as we looked at last week, is presented in verses 1 through 5. And here we're told that difficult times are coming. Difficult times are coming. This is a lot harder than believers are willing to admit, that difficult times and reckoning that with a relationship with God is often very difficult. But notice what Paul writes here, but realize, let us know assuredly, is what Paul's saying here, that in the last day, difficult times, extremely difficult, as I pointed out last week, times are coming. Why? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, almost need a breath, don't you? Conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And verse 5 concludes this section by saying, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Observe, please, that in this passage, Paul is warning believers that despite all of man's best efforts to improve the moral deterioration of our society as the time when Christ draws near to come back to earth again, in these last days, whether it be through finances or education or technology or psychology or politics, you name it, they will fail. None of these efforts or resources, you see, address the fundamental problem of man's heart, which the Bible describes in Jeremiah 17:9 as deceitful and desperately sick. Now, let me make something very clear here. That does not mean that believers walk around with long faces and are pessimistic for at least three reasons today that I want to share with you. First, because according to verse 1, I want you to see this, God is not surprised by this moral decline in our society or in our culture. And folks, neither must we. The second thing that I point out here is that the scriptures leave absolutely no room for those who follow Jesus Christ, who put their trust in him, to not believe that in Christ, in the end, we will win. We do win in Jesus Christ. But third, I believe that God is warning us here, sharing these troubling cultural conditions that are coming, not to drive us to despair, but rather to propel us to action. Clearly, this information is not meant to have believers in churches kind of circle their holy wagons, but rather that we might be propelled out of our church pews and into the public squares, demonstrating to the world that in Jesus Christ there is a better way. You know, Jesus himself made that point in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, when he commands believers saying this, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. The command, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Who can hide a city that's sitting on top of a hill at night, Christ is arguing here. And what purpose, he asks, would it be to light a lamp and then put it on a lampstand and then cover it with a basket? Folks, the bottom line is this. Being Christ's disciples means living distinctively different than the rest of the world does. That we're lights in the darkness. You know, perhaps no one understood and articulated this principle more eloquently and more influential than the late Dr. Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson's name has been synonymous with conservative evangelicalism for many, many years, as long as I can remember. Yet his reputation was not always what it is today. Before he would become known as a hero of Christian ministry, he was also known as one of the few men in the world with direct access to a president of the United States, and something of an hatchet man is what they called him for President Nixon. Being among the famous Watergate 7 in 1974, Colson was indicted for conspiracy to cover up the Watergate burglary. And he was sentenced to 3 years in prison on felony charges. He served 7 months of that term, but he emerged out of that prison cell a new man, a new person in Jesus Christ. Shortly afterwards, he created Prison Fellowship, a Christian ministry founded, and this is so cool, founded on a deep conviction, these are his own words, that the Spirit of God can transform even the hardest of hearts, because he did that in me. At the same time, Colson redirected his efforts from politics and law to a lifelong, full-time public Christian ministry, calling on Christians worldwide, but particularly here in the U.S., to act like Christians with fidelity and actions and depth that are meaningful. You know, when Colson converted to Christianity, I read this week that in 1973, many speculated that the sincerity of his claims to faith were nothing more than a jailhouse conversion. They weren't real. But after nearly 40 years of faithful service for Jesus Christ, very few, even his staunchest critics, would deny the sincerity and the faith and the trust that he had in Jesus Christ and the impact that it made as a result. at the age of 80, just before passing from this world into eternity. Colson wrote and published his most recent work. I love the title. It really fits in with today's message. The sky is not falling, living fearlessly in these turbulent times. As I breeze through the pages, and I've just gotten it, I haven't had a chance to read the whole thing. Dr. Colson makes one final attempt to educate and to challenge believers to unashamedly live for God's truth, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to serve our communities, to serve our nation in Jesus Christ's name, and to uncompromisingly live and defend the truth of every turn. I could go on sharing a lot of the accomplishments of Dr. Colson. There were many. But perhaps the most important and the greatest of all is his insistence to equip and to mobilize future generations of Christians with a solid biblical worldview. It's interesting, this last week I found a survey that was done by Barnum Survey in 2009, and here's what they found. You might find this interesting. It sure did strike my heart. Only 9% of American adults have a biblical worldview today. Even sadder is the fact that according to the same survey, less than 1 in 5 Christians, only 19%, admitted to having a biblical worldview. And that, my friends, is why the biblical training that is happening each week here at Chantilly Bible Church, and I can't say this enough, which begins in our homes and is supplemented and solidified and strengthened in our children and youth ministries, has never been more important than it is right now. Who knows? Perhaps the next Chuck Colson is being equipped and readied to be sent out right now in one of our CBC classrooms. Maybe he's sitting right here. I don't know. Paul presents a second obstacle as we look at verses 5 through 7. Here Timothy is warned about the presence. This is an interesting title. Our point here, creeping false teachers who seek to captivate. It sounds almost like Dr. Seuss, doesn't it? But I derive the description creeping from the English word translated enter here in verse 6. In the original Greek, you see it carries the meaning of to wiggle or to worm one's way into something. It has the idea of being stealth and of being deceptive and of being sneaky. And we see that according to verse 5, these false teachers came out of a group of people who are described by Paul as holding only onto a form of godliness. On the outside appearances, they appeared to be righteous and holy and respectful towards God. That was the meaning of godliness here in this text. But notice, folks, that all of this outside appearance stuff is just a big phony deception, because these very same people, according to the scriptures, were denying, decisively rejecting the truth or the dynamic power of Christ and his word in their lives. Now, when it comes to false teachers, whether they be inside or outside the church, we need to understand something, and that is there are two equally dangerous categories. When it comes to false teachers, we need to understand there are two equally dangerous categories. First, there are false teachers who are confused and misdirected. Such teachers are often very well-meaning. They're very sincere, but their doctrine and their understanding of Scripture matters is defective, it's uninformed, it's misguided. Because they're not getting a straight path through the Word of God, they have ignorantly veered off course, and they've taken many who are listening to them with them. You know, I personally believe that the American Christian radio broadcaster Howard Camping falls under this very category. I listened to him when I was a kid. But here's the warning that we need to heed. It's presented in James chapter 3, verse 1. Here we're warned, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. Handling God's word is a serious and an amazing privilege that we can't take lightly. Certainly not according to this verse. There are also false teachers that are evil and devious. These are folks that know they are misleading people. But they don't care, or they don't believe there are any eternal consequences for deceiving others into falsehood. And often these teachers are so blinded by their own pride, their own greed to pursue more personal power and gain that they don't care about anyone but themselves. And it is this type of false teacher that I feel Paul is warning Timothy here within these verses, verses 5 through 7. Now, how do I know that? Well, if you look at verse 6, these false teachers were wiggling their way into homes of weak women, notice with the specific motive or purpose of taking them captive. Interestingly, the word translated captive here is derived from a compound Greek word that literally means to take captive at spear point. To take captive at spear point. In other words, it's almost like he's using a prisoner of war analogy here to describe the work and the motives of these teachers. Let me stop here and make another important application to our lives and ministries here at CBC. I want to do it in the form of a question. I want to ask, why do you feel that people and the churches so easily fall prey to false teachings? You know, in my opinion, the answer is quite simple. So many believers, you see, are relying. They're relying completely on pastors and spiritual leaders and authors to feed them the Word of God. Because they don't know the Word of God, and they're not taking the time to read and to study and to meditate on it for themselves as they should, they are blindly trusting everything they are told without checking it out for themselves. Listen, my friends. If that describes you, you are making yourself extremely, extremely vulnerable to the falling prey of the false teachers and teachings that are swirling around in this world today. So I want to solemnly challenge you today, as did Paul in Acts 17:11 to the church in Berea, to keep on receiving God's word with great earnestness and intensity. But don't stop there. No matter who is teaching you, including me, keep on examining the scriptures daily for yourselves to see if what is being said is true, is accurate. You know, folks, the very best defense, the absolutely best defense against false teachings entering CBC's body or in any of our hearts, whether it's intentional or ignorantly done, is all of us collectively knowing and searching for ourselves the Word of God on a daily basis to see if what we're being taught is accurate. How often are you getting into the Word? How often are you getting the Word into you? Can you say today that you are a discerning Christian when you're being taught? That's Paul's advice. That's my advice to all of us today. Now, with that important thought in mind, look with me now at the rather vivid description Paul paints here in verses 6 and 7 of the victims of these spiritual predators. It too provides us with incredible insight, I believe, into keeping ourselves safe from the deceptions of false teachers. Now, notice first of all, Paul describes these victims as weak women. Now, please understand, Paul is not saying that all women are like this. Nor do I believe that he is saying that men are not vulnerable to the deceits of false teachers. You need to understand that contextually and historically, at the time this was being written, women were especially susceptible to this kind of experience because they were in very low statuses in society. They were also very poorly educated and often confined to the homes during the day. And so these false teachers saw a way to sneaking into these homes and try to captivate them. But it wasn't just their circumstances. Notice also their physical and mental and spiritual condition, according to verses 6 and 7, that made them so vulnerable. Observe, please, that these women were burdened with great guilt. They were burdened with great guilt, and apparently they were looking for some escape and from the bondage and fear that they were dealing with apart from Jesus Christ. We also see these women were apparently unable to control their various desires. The emphasis here may be sexual problems, but honestly, we don't know. We just know that there was a self-control problem among these victims. Finally, according to verse 7, these ladies were always searching for the truth, yet it says here they were never able to be satisfied. Several years ago, I was listening to a broadcast on National Public Radio, and they were telling the tale of a true story about a student living in New York City who died at the age of 63. Now you say, what's so newsworthy about that? This man had attended school his entire life. He'd achieved so many degrees that at the end of his name, it looked like the alphabet. But even more amazing than that was the fact this man never worked a day in his entire life. His mind must have been a storehouse of knowledge, but he never put any of that knowledge into any practical use. I think that perhaps this is what the Apostle Paul is warning believers about in this final point. You see, I'm convinced that if all we are doing is accumulating knowledge through the multiple Bible studies, the books, and the seminars that we read, without seeking to properly apply them in our daily lives, we could easily become our own version of this foolish practice of this lifelong student. That's why in James chapter 1, 22, believers are commanded, but prove yourself to be doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word who delude themselves. As we look at this description, let me make another application here. I believe that the warning to us today is that false teachers prey upon weak and vulnerable people. They lurk in the shadows and they love to pick off spiritual stragglers, don't they? That's why the body of Christ is so important. 1 Peter 3:15 commands us saying this. Notice the pronouns here. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, strong in the faith so that we can give an account for what we believe. Continuing to look at our text, Paul goes on here to make a further description in verse 8 of these false teachers. He kind of jumps around a little bit in here. Notice what Paul writes. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men who oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Now, if you don't know the names Jannes and Jambres, don't feel bad. These names only occur here in the entire Bible. Most scholars believe, as well as I, that these two men, or the two Egyptians, according to Exodus 7, 8 through 13, duplicated Moses' miracles before Pharaoh. And what's the point of referencing these two men? What's the context here? Well, actually, looking at verses 8 and 9, I feel that he's making two practical points about these false teachers, about their ultimate defeat and demise. First of all, let me remind all of you that their magic tricks actually worked at first. Either through sleight of hand or through demonic power, these men managed to turn a pole into a snake. That's not something you see happen every day, is it? My friend, Satan is a master counterfeiter. He really is. That's why in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15, Paul warns believers saying, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Second, as you look back at verse 9, we see through the example of Jannes and Jambres, Paul is demonstrating that the very same power, the very same judgment of God that exposed these Egyptian magicians as frauds will likewise one day stop the progress of modern day false teachers and will eventually make obvious to everyone the liars who they really are. Continuing on in our text, a lot of stuff in here, I told you. As you look back at verse 8 in more detail, notice the three additional charges that Paul levels against these false teachers. First, he notes that they are depraved or corrupted in their minds. King James says reprobate. And by this statement, Paul is acknowledging that the minds of these men, these teachers, are debased and they're destitute of all moral judgment. Notice second that Paul goes on to write that these false teachers are opposed to the truth. And through this second charge, I believe Paul is confirming the fact that these men were not merely mistaken or ignorantly spouting heretical teachings here, but were actively engaging themselves against the opposition of God's truth and His Word. Third, Paul depicts that these false teachers have no legitimate claim to the teachings of faith. Pretty vivid description. So how do we practically protect ourselves from these spiritual assailants? Paul presents two thoughts in our text. The first one back in verse 5. If you look back there with me, notice the final phrase of this verse. Paul instructs us saying, avoid such men as these. Literally, have nothing to do with them. Now, please understand that Paul is not commanding believers to treat anyone unkindly or unchristlike. The warning here concerns knowingly compromising ourselves by entering into a close fellowship or a worship with people whose doctrines contradict the truth of Scriptures. Paul says, avoid such men as these. Paul's second admonishment is presented in verses 10 and 11. Having just strongly denounced the false teachings and their destructive practices, Paul now turns his attention back to Timothy and challenges him and us to follow godly examples. Timothy, you follow godly examples. Notice verse 10. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Timothy had the great privilege to hear Paul preach. He saw them do that many times in front of many audiences for a variety of different topics. He knew the content of Paul's teaching. It was truth, as opposed to these false teachers who were expounding lies and myths and godless arguments. And Timothy, Paul says, you follow my example. Because Timothy had lived and traveled with Paul, he also knew experientially Paul's conduct or way of life. He must have seen Paul happy. No doubt he saw him sad or maybe even angry or worried. He was just a man. He had watched Paul handle difficult people and problems throughout the day. He had seen him pray. He had seen and heard him study the Word of God. Now understand this. While Paul's way of life was not perfect, nobody's is. As Paul strived to follow Jesus Christ, he could say to Timothy here, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Timothy, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now listen up here. While there are no perfect people, I believe the true teachers of the Word of God do not just talk about the principles of Scripture, they live them out. Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, everyone should memorize this who teaches, because it lays a very important principle. Here we're told the good hand of his God was upon him. Why? Look at verse 10. For Ezra has set in his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and then to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice the progression. Set in his heart to study, then to live it out, and then to teach it to others. President Calvin Coolidge once invited some friends from his hometown to dine with him in the White House. And these people were a little backwards. They didn't understand table manners. And so they decided that they were going to just imitate the president. Whatever he did, they were going to do. They watched very closely to see which utensils he used, what foods he ate, when he ate them. And the strategy was working, succeeding, until the coffee was served. Coolidge poured a little bit of his coffee into a saucer, and they did the same. He had a little sugar and cream, and his guest did too. But that's when the president bent down and put a saucer on the floor for the cats to drink out of. Folks, be careful. Be careful whose example you follow. Be careful. Looking back at verse 10 again. We know that Timothy also had the opportunity to know Paul's purpose or focus in life and ministry. You know, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when God called Paul, here's what he said about him. What an amazing thing to have said about you. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And clearly, Paul understood and took this chart from God very seriously. In fact, in one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, in Acts 20, verse 24, when Paul is giving his final comments to the elders of Ephesus, where Timothy served, this is what he said to them. Powerful. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. In one of my favorite Peanuts cartoons, it starts out with Lucy at her 5-cent psychology booth. And Charlie Brown, as usual, is stopping by to get some advice from Lucy. And she said, Charlie, on the cruise ship of life, life is like a deck chair. Deep thoughts here. Some, she said, place their chairs so they can see where they're going. Some place their chairs so they can see where they've been. And others place their chairs so they can see where they are at the present time. So, Charlie, which way is your deck chair facing? Lucy asked. Charlie Brown's response, I can't even get mine unopened. So what's your focus today? Where are you going? What's your purpose? As I thought about that question and how I would answer it today, I was reminded of a quote by Dr. David Livingston that I shared with you a while back. After 30 years of enduring effort to evangelize Africa, on his 59th birthday, this is what he wrote. So powerful, so powerful. My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to thee. My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to thee. What a powerful prayer. Where are you going? What's your focus? Will it make an eternal difference? Well, that brings us in our scriptural text to the third obstacle that threatens to potentially trip or sidetrack believers from the course of God desires us to run. It's presented in verses 11 and 12 here. And here, referencing his own experience in ministry, he warns Timothy, saying, persecution awaits everyone who lives a godly life in Christ. Persecution awaits everyone who lives a godly life in Christ. Remember, Timothy, he writes, the persecutions and the sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. I got to be honest with you, I looked at these words for quite a while as I was wrapping up my preparations for this sermon. And by way of application, the Lord led me to the Voice of the Martyr website. I'd only been there one other time, and it's just an amazing website. And I started navigating around this website. And I was very interested in many of the points that were shared there. They grabbed my heart, but one that grabbed my heart the most is when I clicked on Be a Voice Network button there, and this is what I read. Often, he said, when we ask Christians who have been tortured, arrested, or abused what they need most, their answer emphatically is, please pray for us. Please pray for us. And you know, folks, that's very much in alignment with Scripture. And one that, honestly, I don't believe most of us are incorporating into our prayer. Hebrews 13:3 says this, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourself also are in the body. Are we praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing nothing more than what we're doing and being beaten down for it in other parts of the world? A second application is this. And that is that if we can worship freely, if we can worship unhindered and without punishment, we ought to be deeply grateful. Deeply grateful. Are we taking for granted, folks, the opportunity that we have to gather here today in a cool room, have our Bibles open, to pray together, sing together? We just had a wonderful time of worship together, singing, didn't we? There are some people around the world who have that opportunity. And I would suggest to you that we ought to be very grateful people for that opportunity. The third application that the Lord impressed upon my heart is a bit more difficult to communicate. It's really quite personal. And I can't answer for you. I can only answer for myself as I wrestle through this. But notice verse 12 again. Notice, please, the scriptures tell us that if we stand up for the truth in Christ, we should expect opposition and hostility from the world. Not maybe, but should expect. Now, that's not to say that I necessarily believe that the absence of persecution in our lives means unfaithfulness. I mean, it could, but it doesn't have to. It may just be possible, as I noted earlier, that we are so blessed to live in a country like the United States where we need to be just grateful about that. However, I know experientially that as believers, we're under the relentless pressure to conform to this world. I also know that the devil rarely uses an all-out frontal assault, does he? But rather, little by little, believers are pressured in one compromise after another compromise in small increments. And often, before we realize it, what's happened is our convictions and our values have been displaced by his ethics. And you know, the proverbial frog has been boiled. Now, please understand, I share this application to attack no one. I point it out to wake us all up. Let us stand for the truth. Let us live for the truth. Let us represent Jesus Christ well and be obedient to what he has called us to be, no matter what the cost. You know, the honest truth is the devil doesn't care a whole lot about what we believe as long as we keep it to ourselves. So my challenge to us, as we noted earlier, is let's live. Let's live as though we believe the Holy Spirit can transform the hardest of hearts and times into something new. Let's live and be that light God's called us to be. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity we've had this morning to look into your word. I thank you, too, for the opportunity that we have to gather here in a beautiful building. Lord, as I drive into this building parking lot every time, I'm just amazed by your goodness and your faithfulness to us. What a blessing you've given to us here. I thank you for all the talented people that are teaching and serving you here today, as we come together so that we might reflect the Lord Jesus Christ more proficiently to one another and to our communities as well. And I pray that, Lord, the things we have looked at today will not discourage us, but rather will propel us, Lord, to an even greater desire to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to live in accordance to his words and principles, whether it be at the office or in the school, wherever we find ourselves. May we be that city on a hill and that light on a lampstand to all around us. Thank you, Father, for the power that resides within us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the precious gift of your word. Thank you for the body of Christ that builds us up and encourages us and stimulates us unto good works in Christ. And I just ask, Lord, you'd help us to leave here with a greater zeal, a greater passion, and having been better equipped to serve our Savior as we go about our daily responsibilities this coming week. To have the courage, Lord, to look deeply into our hearts and look and see if there's any areas of compromise there and be willing, as Dr. Livingston said, my whole heart, Lord, I give to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.